Everyone's being here today on this beautiful Lord's Day morning. Good to have everybody here. I want to preach a lesson this morning from Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. Now, this is not in that series, Isaiah's Amazing Declarations. We've already gone through chapter 9. We're well beyond it. So it's not a part of that series, but I want to come back and give more detail to Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7 than we did as we passed through in our series of his various amazing declarations. We talk about Jesus. We talk about his kingdom or the church. We devote a lot of time in lessons, sermons, Bible class, to exploring those concepts and trying to come to an understanding, a better understanding of Jesus and his church and what he means and what his significance is and what he wants of us and what he has in store for us as well. But this is an amazing two verses right back here in Isaiah 9. And let's just begin them. Read them to start our lesson. And Isaiah says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." Now, that's just incredible. We wonder what Isaiah's contemporaries thought when they first heard him say that. It's just amazing in its impression. The concepts that are invoked, the actual words that are used, discussing something so marvelous, talking about someone, and of course it'll be in the future, in the distance, someone is coming, and it's going to be an unusual set of circumstances, and it is so important to incorporate these concepts in this time and in this book and in this place so that you'll have it, but so that people from here on out, members of the church, years later, us, they can think about these words. And what all God did with Isaiah and what he meant. And how, according to exactly what he told him, it would be just like that. And as he finishes it, he says it's the zeal of the Lord that's going to bring this about. And it will. And it did. And it has. And aren't we grateful? I want us to begin, of course, with verse 6. Jesus, according to Isaiah, would begin his career as a baby, as a child. This is an amazing thing that we see Jesus identifying with us on various levels, in various ways, various experiences. But it's just an amazing thing that he comes into this world. The incarnation is made possible by conception in a virgin, and a child is conceived. And so Isaiah says, "Unto us a child is born. Unto us a child is born." In Luke chapter 2, verses 12 and 16, the angels say that a child is born. Breathless. It can be an infant, and the word entails infants, babies, sucklings. It can, you know, you can use it for persons with a little bit of age on them. In fact, you know, it could entail somebody that's just that way to you. We have one Hebrew case in the Old Testament, Genesis where 42:22, Genesis 42:22, after Reuben learns that his brothers have sold Joseph, you know, he didn't want that done. And we're told that his plan was to come back to that pit when nobody else was around and get Joseph out there and send him home. And when he comes back and he finds his youngest or next to the youngest brother gone, of course it crushes him. And he says, I told you, do not sin. Didn't I tell you? Do not sin. And then he says, against the child. So here's the oldest brother. Here's this very young brother. Benjamin's younger, but Joseph's right there close. I told you not to sin against the child. Jesus comes into this world as a baby. There is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior. Now, he's not quite in position to save us yet, but so far so good as far as the credentials. He's conceived, he's born of a virgin, Isaiah 7:14, as Isaiah said he would. And so he comes in, and it's just this little bitty infant. Doesn't know anything. I'm sure he was so precious. He was sweet, and he looked awfully good. And he was just like Moses, and probably more than Moses, you know. He was a goodly child, or he was fair unto God. He comes in that way. He knows what it is like. Looking back on his experience, he knows what it's like to have been a child. In Proverbs 20:11, Solomon said, even a child is known by his doings. Now we have various things said in Proverbs about children. Train up a child in the way he should go. When he is old, he will not depart from it. Chapter 22 also, Solomon said, foolishness is bound up in a child. The rod of correction will drive it far from him. We've all had to get rid of a lot of foolishness just by our lack of experience, our non-acquaintance with much, you know, and just the way we were as kids. Now, kids are something. Kids are precious. Kids are special. Kids vary in their degrees of, let's just say, attentiveness, focus, devotion. They're different. But in all children, they come into this world completely ignorant. And they have no experience. And lo and behold, you know, we start seeing things and experimenting with things. And well, there's a socket, electric socket. Let's see if we can get our finger in that. Let's see if we can get our finger in a flame. Let's aggravate this dog we don't know. We do all kinds of stupid things because we don't have any experience. We finally learn it's not good to throw food at the table. You can't do that to your brother. Or your sister. No. I tell you what, brethren, we laugh about all of that, but we were brought up with a certain amount of discipline. How many kids today are now suffering from parental delinquency? And they just thought everything was cute. Everything's just fine. And you know, and I don't believe in correction. Well, God does. God does. And he says a lot about it in Scripture. Jesus came in as... Now, the difference in Jesus' childhood and ours was, as far as I can understand it, there wasn't ever any foolishness there to be corrected. As far as I can get it, his childhood was as perfect as his adulthood. He's God in flesh. Can you imagine ascribing some sort of level of foolishness to Jesus? I don't think so. Acts 4:27, the apostles even refer to Jesus at that point. It's translated servant, but it's the word for child. God's got a child here. Who is it? It's Jesus. It's not just the baby in the manger. It's the man on the cross. Thy servant Jesus, thy child Jesus. So God would consider him that way. God once asked in chapter 49, 15 of Isaiah, can a woman forget her sucking child? You know, it gets right down to the nitty gritty. And as an extreme question that seems to be, God answers it, it's possible. It's not normal. It's not the usual occurrence on the earth, given natural instinct, given parental affection. It's not normal, but it can happen. He says, yes, you can. But he says, I'm not going to forget. I'll do better than some rare woman does who forgets her child later on in life. I'm not going to forget you. I'm not going to forget the covenant I made with you. So he lifts himself in their concepts far above weak mortals who sometimes are capable of the strangest of things because of the paths we choose away from him. In Isaiah 11, verse 6, Isaiah will tell us, as he envisions the peace that will obtain in the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of God, at that day when the lion shall lie down with the lamb. And he said, and a little child shall lead them. What an image. What an image, you know. You've got this lamb. You can understand a child with a lamb. But you can't understand a live lamb with a lion right there near. And you can't understand a child with a lion. And so just as an image to kind of capture the magnitude, the wonder of the peace in the heart of Christians, what obtains by the power of God in the church, the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, as long as that is being maintained, the lion and the lamb are lying down together. And then a child can lead them. And that's the way that God wanted us to think about that. Secondly, number two, Jesus and his kingdom. Isaiah says that Jesus would not only be a child, he would be a son. See, this is the second thing. Girls are children. I had a precious little child, a girl. I still got her, my two boys. Girls are children, but this child would be a son. He says, now notice the language in verse 6, a son is given. Unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. Have you ever thought about that passage with John 3, 16? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. That whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We know from Luke 1:35, he was a son of God. The holy thing that is begotten shall be called. Now here's some things Isaiah says that his name will be. You can call him all of these things, and they're accurate. And then there's another one supplied in Luke 1:35. The holy thing that is begotten shall be called the Son of God. My, my, what a description. What an identity. And then in Matthew 16:13, Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man. What do men say that the Son of Man is? What's the report? What's going on out there? The Son of Man. And then in Hebrews 3:5-6, the writer describes him as a faithful son. He says, Moses was faithful in all of his house as a servant. Faithful servant. Jesus Christ has been faithful in his house as a son. Now who has the greater identity? Both function marvelously well. Moses was a type of Christ. We've talked about that in our study of Acts 7. But Jesus was serving in his house. This development of the scheme of redemption, Moses served in that development as a servant. Jesus served in that development as a son, and he was faithful. That's what God says about him. Hebrews 5:5, he's a claimed son. Of course, we have that in the Gospels. This is my beloved son at his baptism, at his transfiguration. This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. So when we talk about Jesus Christ being the son, that's what is claimed for him in Scripture, Old Testament and New. Somebody says, I just don't understand how that can be. How you can take one God and then you can make one part the Son, one part the Father, one part the Holy Spirit. I don't understand it all myself. I don't even understand me. I'm not giving up on my identity. It's because I can't fathom the relationship of the parts. And I don't understand the parts. There's some things about them I can get. You know, I can learn a little bit by being in this body. But there's so much I do not know. So much the doctors don't know and never will. And nobody's ever going to figure out the connection between spirit and body. But it doesn't have to be a problem so much as it needs to be a challenge. And you need to think about it. I am body, soul, and spirit. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 23. But Jesus is a claimed son. And in Hebrews 1, 6, and the word son is used there several times in his comparison with angels, the text points out that he was a superior to angels being. His sonship made him superior in kind to the angels. Even though Hebrews 2 says, as far as his form was concerned, he was lower than they were. Now get a hold of that one. His identity as a son of man, he's got a human body. Well, angels don't have a human body. They don't have a physical body. And those are distinguishable. But they don't even have a physical body. But in essence, he's divine. They are not. So while he's lower in form, he's superior in essence. He is son of God. And in Hebrews 5:8, the writer says he's an obedient son. Amazing. How obedient were you when you were growing up? Especially when you got to be a teenager. How obedient were you? You remember 2 Samuel 1? Strain your mind now just a moment and reflect on this. Recall this. 2 Samuel 1, David writes a song about Saul and Jonathan. And he says, they were lovely and pleasant in their lives. And in death, they were not divided. We've been on that passage before. It's just marvelous. You know, Saul, it's almost like he came in and out of sanity. And he abused his son. But one of the most remarkable things about Jonathan, yes, he had a close affiliation with David, good friend of David. But you know, in spite of all his daddy could become in his worst moments, Jonathan never turned on him. That is amazing character. Amazing character. David is not telling a lie. Of course, I know at funerals, we look for the best part. That's the way we represent things. And David was, but he's writing a song. In their lives, they were lovely. He's not going to talk about Saul's insanity or his near insane moments and how he abused David and his son. No, this is no time for that. They were lovely in their life. And in their death, they were not divided. They were not estranged. That is tremendous boyhood character, that a boy could feel that way about a father that had problems. Well, he was an obedient son. John 5, 19 through 29, we're not going to read it, but you can analyze all of that. He was a loved and trusted son. He's speaking during his ministry. But Jesus Christ himself, God the Father, loved him. God the Father trusted him. That's the kind of son he was. John 5, verses 19 through 29. So, what is Isaiah telling us back here? We're going to have a child, and we're going to have a boy child, a son. A son is given. God gave a son. Number three, he would eventually have a government on his shoulder. Now, I say eventually because it wasn't immediate, and I don't know how many people understand this. When Jesus stood before Pilate in John 18, Pilate said, "Are you a king?" And you have to watch the language of Jesus very, very carefully. He says, "To this end was I born." In other words, I was born to be a king. And he said, "I came to the earth to bear witness to the truth. I came into the world to bear witness to the truth." But you'll notice he doesn't say, "Yes, I am a king." Had he said that, at that point, it would have been a lie. Herod need not have worried over Jesus. The wise men, "Where is he that is born king of the Jews?" Those are statements that are somewhat epileptic. Like, Abraham Lincoln was born in a log cabin. But I can say it like that, and it's precisely accurate. If I say, "President Lincoln was born in a log cabin," you don't say, "Well, I don't understand that." No, you do understand that. But that figure of speech is called prolepsis. Prolepsis. I ascribe to him something later acquired, and I apply it to a point at which technically he did not have it yet. That's prolepsis. Jesus was born to be a king. The prophets prophesied he would have a government. But he did not have it immediately. But they could talk, given God's finality, bringing it all to pass. His zeal would seal the deal. He's a king. And in the triumphal entry, Matthew 21, yes, he's lauded as a king. But before Pilate, he could have said, "Yes, I am a king and I've always been one." But precisely, he'll not be a king for a few more days. That's an amazing thing. Now, you need to put all that together in your mind and have it straight. Genesis 12:2, according to Moses, he would rule a nation. And in 1 Peter 2:9, Peter identifies the church as an elect race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Links up with Moses. A holy nation. But you know, the thing about it is, and you have to study your New Testament to find this, he rules in our hearts. As far as control, he rules everything. He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Acts 10, 34 and 5. But if you talk about the management of spirits who have submitted themselves to him and they have become obedient sons, that has to do with ruling from their hearts. We were talking in the Bible class this morning about 2 Samuel 7 and Acts 2, Jesus sitting on David's throne. And how did David himself, according to Stephen's speech in Acts 7, saw some things, understood some things. Peter in Acts 2 talks about how that David saw the resurrection of Christ. He was a prophet. And foreseeing this, he spake of the resurrection of Christ. Good night. It's right after he quotes a passage David had written. In fact, you'll find right there in Acts chapter 2 that the Lord's kingdom would follow his resurrection and his exaltation and his commission, committing the Holy Spirit to others. But anyway, Christ rules in our hearts. Ephesians 3:17. Colossians 3:15 and 16. Galatians 2:20-21. Paul said, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I that live. It is only me, merely me, but Christ liveth in me." That means Christ is ruling in Paul. Paul is letting Christ have his way with him in every way that Christ could with Paul. Question is, whether or not I want Jesus to do that with me. Do I want him to impact me by every instrument he has at his disposal to make me good, to make me better, to suit me, to fit me, to make me worthy in some sense for glory? He rules everything, but in a special way, he rules in my heart through his Spirit. Colossians 1:27, Paul says he's our hope. He's our hope. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Members of the church have something the world can't have as long as they stay in the world. Number four. So Christ would have a government. He's going to be a king. Number four, his name would be extraordinary. And you look at those names that Isaiah uses there. Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, and curiously, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And all stated unashamedly, because they're all accurate. It sometimes challenges us. Matthew chapter 1, you know, Joseph had a dream. And in that dream, he was told that Mary was going to have a son. And he shouldn't worry about that because this is not, you know, fornication or anything like that or adultery going on out here. She's with child. But this is a miracle. And you're going to call this child Emmanuel, God with us. You're going to call his name Jesus, for it is he that shall save his people from their sins. My goodness. How do you think he felt when he woke up? Extraordinary names. Now Isaiah gives these. You can call him Wonderful. Wonderful. A word that means extraordinary aspects of how God dealt with his people. Extraordinary. In the Song of Moses in Exodus 15 in verse 11. Moses says, "Who is like thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders?" Now that's right after they crossed the Red Sea. We've talked about how we can't understand how God's people, the Jews, could forget a wonder like that so quickly. Remember, Paul says to the Galatian Christians, I'm astonished. I'm astonished how you could move away from the gospel so quickly. But they did. And so it's a warning to us. They crossed the Red Sea. In Exodus 15, Moses has his song of delivery. Revelation chapter 15 in the New Testament, you'll have the song of Moses and the Lamb. The ultimate song of victory combined. The song of deliverance. Moses did it once. Jesus Christ, the antitype, came along and did it even better in a more superior way. Let's call his name Wonderful. Wonderful. The psalmist said, Psalm 77:11, "I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember the wonders of old." We try as best we can as weaklings to remember what we learn. We try to take the impressions of truth, the impressions of worship from spiritual experience. We try to take that. We try to cling to it. We try to be improved by it. We try to hold on to it. And that's the way it should be. He says, "I don't forget your wonders." Well, these are wonderful to me, of course. Number two, he's called Counselor. To advise, to counsel, to admonish, to direct. You can compare that to Psalm 33, 10 and 11. But anyway, God gives the best direction. He gives the best counsel, the best information. Jeremiah 10, 23, "We do need advice. We need counsel. We need direction. I don't know how to get by myself on this earth. I don't. God said, I told you you didn't. It is not in man that walketh to direct his own steps." You need help, you always have, and I've been plenteous in the help that I've given you. Aren't you glad God has kept you out of as much trouble as He has? Have you ever said a prayer of thanksgiving? God, I praise Thee for not allowing me to make a fool of myself. Have you ever thought anything like that? I have, and I've said that. Because you look back on your life and so easily, you know, you could have taken a misstep. Could have gone in a wrong direction. And God has been so gracious. He knows what kind of heart you have. And He knows He wants to help you. And He hopes you'll let Him help you. I need direction. He's the best counselor. Number three, He'll be called the Mighty God. There's a Hebrew word there. The L part of it means might, or it emphasizes might. Genesis 17:1, God said, I'm God Almighty. God Almighty. People use that today just sort of as to vent their feelings, to liven up their speech. They use it in a profane way. They detract from the majesty, the glory, the divinity of God. When we say God Almighty, we mean God is Almighty. And nobody gets close to Him. And that's what He will say in the prophets. You can't stop what I want to do. You just can't. You're not in a position. Job knew that. That's why Job complained one time. He said, you know, I'd like to talk to God about my case, but you know, how would you get anything done with God? It's always superior to inferior. You're never on equal ground. And he was right. God showed up anyway. I gave him another lesson, humility. But after that, Job said, I've learned my lesson. I've learned my lesson. The Mighty God. And then Jesus is going to be called the Everlasting Father. If you have the concept of the Godhead right in your mind, it's just like what He said to Philip. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father and it will suffice us. Philip, have I been so long time with you and you don't recognize me? Remember I said, Colossians 2, I believe it is, He's the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form. He says, Philip, don't you recognize the Father when you see Him? Now, it's not the form of the Father. It's not the form of the Spirit. But it's the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form. And so He says, if you've seen Me, you've seen the Father. If you've seen Me, you've seen the Holy Spirit. And you say, well, it's a little bit hard to get my mind around that. But that's why He could say that. We have one God, not three. We only have one. The Prince of Peace, He will be called. The Captain, the Leader, the Chief, the Ruler, the Master of Peace. Peace. David once said, I was for peace. They were for war. Regardless of what others do and how they look at life and their circumstances, Matthew 5, blessed are the peacemakers. These shall be called sons of God. That's what Jesus was going to be. And if I want to be like my elder brother, Romans chapter 8, join heirs with Christ, I've got to be a peacemaker, not a warmonger. I've got to want peace. Peace. Peace is a wonderful thing. We want peace in all kinds of ways, as it were. We won't talk about all of that. A government would increase, as would peace. Right here, number 5. Peace. 1 Thessalonians 5:23. Look at that right quickly with me. There's one here in 1 Thessalonians 5 and 2 Thessalonians 3. But in 1 Thessalonians 5:23, and the God of peace, he's winding up his letter to Thessalonica, and the God of peace Himself sanctify you wholly. Now go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 16, as he winds up this one, the second one. Now the Lord of peace Himself give you peace. Now watch it. Give you peace at all times. In all ways, the Lord be with you all. What a prayer for His brethren. We talked about it, and you have to go back to the context of 1 Thessalonians to see it, but they obeyed the gospel in the midst of spiritual war. conflict. And when Paul writes to them, he says, I know how it's been. I was there. I saw how it was. Now he says, I want this for you. I want the God of peace. I want the Lord of peace to grant you peace all the time and all the ways that you can have it. What an amazing thing. Jesus' kingdom would continually grow as peace grew. Ephesians 2, he set aside the law of Moses, bringing Jew and Gentile together. Paul says, so making peace. We talk about peace. Brethren, war is a horrible thing. Conflict can be a horrible thing. It's a weeding out process, but it can also be so vicious and brutal. And that's why 1 Timothy 2, Paul would say, pray for kings that we may live a quiet life, a godly life, and all gravity. God wants a quiet life. He doesn't want a person to have to grow up in the midst of historical and social convulsion, that we may lead a quiet life, one in soberness, you know, it's a grave life, able to just carry on our affairs as God wants us to live. Pray for peace. Christians have the best kind, the ultimate kind. Regardless what their country does, regardless what their fellow man does, we have the ultimate kind, but we want all kinds. Number six, the kingdom and throne would be David's. You're going to sit on David's throne. It's going to be David's throne, 2 Samuel 7. And Amos 9:11 predicted what you find in Acts 15:13-18. After God was going to take up the tabernacle or the tent of David that is fallen, a fallen down tent, and resurrected through Christ. And the context shows there, as the passage is used, it's going to be a blessing to the Gentiles as well as to the Jews, but it's going to have to do with David's tabernacle or tent that had fallen down, and God resurrects it through Jesus Christ. And as I said in Acts chapter 2, the resurrection of Christ comes before the kingdom. The exaltation of Christ comes before a kingdom. And the receiving of the promise of the Holy Spirit from the Father preceded His kingdom. He's not a king on earth. He had to leave this world. He told Pilate, I came into the world. I was born to be a king. I came into the world to bear witness to truth. He left the world to become a king and a mediator. And he's both. Number seven, the kingdom would be established with judgment and justice. Judgment, God's decisions, they're always right. God has never made a wrong decision in the history of his eternal existence. He's always right. And justice, he always does the right thing. Remember Genesis 18:25, Abraham asked him, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? That's all he can do. That's all he can do. Psalm 19:8, and his word is right. The last point, the zeal of the Lord shall establish this or bring it about. Ardent zeal. Nothing can stop it. Isaiah 46:10, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. Luke 22:37, Jesus himself said, for that which concerneth me hath fulfillment. And on the cross, you recall, he would finally get to the point where every prophecy up to that moment had been covered in fulfillment. And so he could say, it is finished. Now, every prophecy wasn't through, but every prophecy up to that moment was. And he said, it is finished. What satisfaction. Remember Isaiah 53 said, when the Father looked down on the cross and saw it, he would say, I'm satisfied. What did Jesus say? one with the Father and the Spirit. What did he say while hanging on the cross? Come to a moment, I'm satisfied. It's done. It's finished. What a moment in history, salvation history. Incredible. His zeal would accomplish it. And it did. What a price. Well, these are just a few more thoughts that we could glean from Isaiah chapter 9 as prophesied and predicted by Isaiah. There's just so many things to say about Jesus and so many things to say about His kingdom or His church. If you're here this morning and not a Christian, you'll come in faith, repent of your sins, make the good confession, be baptized into Christ. That's how you become a Christian. If you've done that and gone astray, we encourage you to come home right now while we stand, while we sing. Won't you come?